So when somebody asked me what I was going to preach about on Mother's Day, I told them Job. And this person laughed and said, yes, give them suffering on Mother's Day. Now, I didn't pick Job because I wanted to make mothers suffer, but because that was not what was on the schedule. We're doing the Eat This Book schedule. We've been reading through the Bible in a year, starting last September. So now we've come into the wisdom literature. And so we're getting to Job and the Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. So Job was on the schedule. But if you think about it, it's not really an inappropriate book to be speaking about today, because motherhood's not exactly easy. All right, we know this. And it's not just motherhood, but it's parenting in general. But the road to become a mom can be really painful. All right, sometimes it doesn't work the way it's supposed to, and women who want to have children are unable to have children. All right, so we want to remember those today. And sometimes people have miscarriages. I think I read somewhere like 20% of all pregnancies end in miscarriage. And so this is a very good chance that someone here today has had that sense of loss. So even before someone can become a mother, there's pain. And even if everything goes the way it's supposed to be, giving birth and carrying a child is a really painful experience. As my wife keeps reminding me, she's just gone past her 7th month, and so she's easily reminding me that, yes, this is a very difficult thing that I'm doing, all right, and I should remember that and take good care of her. So even if everything works out the way it's supposed to, motherhood can be difficult. And once you have the children, it doesn't get so much easier either. So I'm not, when I say motherhood, there's a lot of pain and suffering involved. I don't just mean that in the glib, oh yeah, my kids can be really frustrating kind of way, but in the most heartbreaking ways imaginable. And because it's Mother's Day, I don't want to go into all the things that can go wrong, because I'm not really trying to depress you today. But we have to acknowledge with everything in life, even the best parts of life, everything that has a light side, there's always a shadow too in this world that we live in. All right, so we are aware of these shadows today, and so we can speak about it. And it's not just moms or dads who know about suffering. Everybody knows about suffering. I don't need to prove this to you. You've all experienced it. You've all experienced the dark things of life, the things that have broken down and the things that are not the way they're supposed to be. You've all experienced that in some measure. And so we all know about suffering. And we all wonder why God allows this. In fact, this is one of the biggest questions when you're debating the existence of God that you can possibly ever try to answer. Why does this God that we affirm is totally good and totally powerful allow suffering? I'm guessing you've heard this question before, that you've asked it yourself before. And out of any of the books of the Bible, the book of Job really addresses this issue head on. So we're going to turn to Job today, and we're going to look to see what Job has to say about suffering, and if we can make any sense of it. So you can turn to the book of Job in your Bible, page 359, and if you have one of these Bibles from the chairs. We're going to actually go through the whole book of Job, which is 42 chapters today, so obviously we have to do some condensing. Otherwise, I'm going to have to speak as fast as that woman in the video that you just saw. All right, and you don't want that, right? So we're going to try to hit the big points of Job, and then we're going to try to make some sense out of that question, why does God allow suffering? And hopefully by the end of this time, you won't just hear from me or from the author of the book of Job, but you'll hear from God himself on this matter. That's the hope anyway. Well, the book of Job is kind of a strange book. We don't know much about it, to be honest. It's one of those books that has very little background that we're aware of. So we look at this book of Job, and it's about a man who's from the land of Uz. And there were several Uzzes in antiquity, but the Uz that Job probably came from was not inside Israel, so he's not an Israelite. He's one of the few major characters in the Bible who's not a Gentile. I mean, who's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. And so he comes from this land of Uz. This is probably in Edom, which is southeast of Israel, just a little bit below it, off the Mediterranean. And we don't really know when Job lived. There's very few clues in the text to tell us that. So we're just kind of guessing. A lot of scholars have guessed that he lived sometime between the time of Jacob and the time of the Israelites came up out of Egypt. They would call it the patriarchal period. So Job might be from sometime then, but not necessarily. So we don't even really know where he's from. We don't know who wrote the book, but we know a little bit about this man Job and a little bit of what he experienced in his life, and that's what's recorded here for us. And some scholars have even wondered if Job really even existed as a person, that he's not really a historical person. This is an extended parable. And it's not just what we would consider liberal scholars who don't really believe in the veracity of the Bible who posit this idea, oftentimes it's evangelical scholars too. And so they wonder, is Job real? I mean, is he just kind of a character like the people in the Good Samaritan parable, if you remember that parable that Jesus spoke? Is Job like one of those people? But because there's just so many, there's names of places and peoples, I kind of just retake Job at face value and assume that we're supposed to think he's a real person. And that actually does have some bearing on how we read the book of Job, but we draw from it. So as we go into the book of Job, this is about a man who suffered. And here's the setup of Job's life. You can look in chapter 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. The man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. So we learn from Job is he had a pretty good life. He had a lot of children, 7 sons, 3 daughters, which are sort of ideal numbers. That makes 10 overall. So 7, 3, and 10 are all numbers that pop up a lot in Scripture, and they all represent completeness. All right, so Job has a complete family. He has a lot of possessions. He counts it in his livestock, which back then made him incredibly wealthy. He was a man who was very blessed in his life. And not only that, we're told that he was upright and blameless. Some translations even go so far to say he was perfect. And this doesn't mean that he never sinned, but he's perfect in the Hebraic sense of perfection, that he walked with God by faith and that he was a man beyond reproach. It doesn't mean that he never did anything wrong, but he was a very moral and upright man. And so we assume that those two things go together, that he's upright, so he's blessed. All right, that assumption is going to be laid down a lot in the book of Job. All right, so that's Job's life. We don't know much about him, but he's got a very ideal life, and he's kind of the ideal man. He's doing exactly what he's supposed to be doing in his life. All right, he cares so much for his own piety and the piety of his family that after his sons and daughters have these feasts, so I guess they get along pretty well with each other because they're always visiting each other and eating together. But after they do that, just in case somebody sinned, they didn't know it, or Job sinned, he didn't know it, he offers sacrifices. So Job is sort of the priest of his family. Okay, in Job's time, most likely they didn't have regular priests, so he did the work of sort of mediating between his family and God, which is another clue of why we think it's during the patriarchal period that Job lived. Job's got an ideal life. But little does he know, there's a drama unfolding that has nothing to do with him, really. Nothing to do with what he's done. And that's up in heaven. So you can read in verse 6. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hand so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So we have this very strange scene in heaven. It's unlike any other scene we're really told about from the Bible that occurs in God's throne room. There are some other descriptions of what happens there. Usually involves worship by angels and sort of angelic beings. Here we have the angels appearing before God. Who should walk in? The Satan. Now I say the Satan because that's actually how it says it in the Hebrew text. It doesn't use Satan as a proper noun, as a name. It just says, uses the definite article, the, and says Satan, because the word Satan in Hebrew actually just means adversary. Now we've assumed that this is the person Satan that we've all know and dislike from the rest of Scripture, because he's sort of doing the things that Satan does here. Okay? He's sort of trying to drive a wedge between God and his creation, and that's something that Satan's done in the Garden of Eden, and throughout all of his work, really, it's designed at taking people away from God. And so we assume that this is not just an adversary or an unknown adversary, that this is the adversary, that this is the Satan that we know. And so if you see how Satan responds to God, he comes before God, and God asks him a question, says, where have you been? And Satan says, basically, around, which is a very cheeky answer to give, and that's why we sort of read into Satan's character the way we do. He's sort of defiant to God. Of course, he rebelled against God, so he has to be defiant. Okay, but he, you know, he talks like he owns the place, doesn't he? All right, so he just says, yeah, I've been around. And the interesting thing is, it's God who brings up Job. God says, have you considered my servant Job? There's nobody else righteous like he is. Now, it's strange that God would bring up Job to say, you know, I sort of hope that God doesn't bring up my name too much in the throne room of heaven because I don't want to come up in the crosshairs of Satan. And why does God bring him up? Because Job has done everything that he's supposed to. He's a righteous man. And so that's why God brings him up before Satan. And Satan kind of scoffs at God's claim and says, of course Job follows you and trusts you and everything. Look at what you've given him. You protect every part of his life. Of course he follows you. But if you took away that protection from him, you give me a few minutes at him, I'll make him curse you to your face. It's not really a bet, but it's an experiment. And really the question here is, why do people follow God? Do we follow God because we think we're going to be blessed because we do so? Or do we follow God because we really love him? It's actually a pretty good question. Because throughout human history, we have a history of making religion about manipulating God and gaining God's blessing. That's really what idolatry is about, okay? We make the form of God and this object, and it's a way of making him, forcing him to be part of our lives, and then when we build these temples for him, we capitulate him, and he's forced to bless us. That was how people spoke, or people thought, in Job's day. That's why they built these temples that they did for him and had these idols, because they thought if they could push the right buttons, it was like a formula, and they could make God do what they wanted and bless them. So Satan's question here is actually a fairly relevant question for us to consider, even for us living today. Why do we serve God? Do we do it because we want to be blessed, because we want our lives to go smoothly? But that's the question. That's the experiment. Now, there are all kinds of questions from this exchange between God and Satan, aren't there? And the text just doesn't answer any of them. It's sort of just like this by the numbers thing. Okay, this is what Satan says, this is what God says. It doesn't give us any explanation for why God does what he does here. It doesn't give us any explanation for why God allows Satan just to appear before him. It doesn't even offer any explanation for why God continues to let Satan exist. That's the question we could ask from this text. Why does God bring up Job? Seems like he wants to prove something to Satan, or he wants Satan to see something. And Satan clearly has an interest in doing this experiment. And so you sort of wonder, well, what does Satan have to gain here? Because it just seems like Satan is a pretty selfish individual, that he's only going to do something if there's something in it for him. So what's in it for him here? Some people have speculated that maybe if Satan can make Job curse God to his face, it's a further evidence of how depraved humanity really is. And the reason why Satan is interested in that, so the theory goes, is because if Satan can make God relent from judging humanity, then God has to relent from judging Satan. Because really the same thing that Satan did, humanity has done too. Remember, Satan puts himself in the place of God, usurps God's position. He wants to be the one that everything revolves around. He wants to be the center. So when God defeats that rebellion, Satan is thrown off to the exile. But basically he gets humanity to do the exact same thing that he did, that we would try to put ourselves in the place of God. Remember the temptation to Adam and Eve? It wasn't just about eating something that had sugar in it. It was about eating something that would make them equal to God. That was a temptation. You can be equal to God. And Adam and Eve bit, because that's what they wanted. We did the same thing that Satan did. We keep on doing stuff like this too, don't we? Put ourselves in the place of God, make ourselves equal to him, or greater than him in our minds. We think that we control our own destiny. And so maybe Satan has an angle sort of like that. Maybe he just does this because he likes to destroy things. And there's nothing that brings him more joy than to go after the things that God loves. Right? When you watch a superhero movie, if you want to get to Spider-Man, who do you go after? Mary Jane. If you want to go after Superman, who do you go after? Lois Lane. You don't really go up to Superman because he's much a bit more powerful than you. You don't go up to Spider-Man. He is too. All right, you have to go up to the people they love. And it's the same with God. For Satan to attack God, you know, he's never going to win a one-on-one battle with God. But if he goes up to the people that God loves, he sees an advantage there. That's, suppose, if we want to go so far as to say it's God's weak, we are God's weakness. We are the only way that God, that Satan can ever hurt God. And so Satan goes after Job, and God gives him permission. We don't know why. It's never answered, but that's God's choice, his sovereignty. Notice that Satan can only do what God allows him to. Satan's not calling the shots. He's not in control, which is comforting. But the sort of discomforting thing is that God still gives Satan some latitude here. And so I'm not going to read it for you, but Satan goes out and does exactly what he proposed to God. He goes out and takes away everything from Job. And in what had to have been one of the worst days in human existence for a single person, Job lost all his possessions. It's like one after another. That's the way the story reads. That one of his servants would come to him and said, "Man, these raiders came in. They took away all your flocks and herds. They killed your servants. I'm the only one who lived." Then fire from heaven, which is probably a lightning strike that caused a fire. You know, the Mediterranean, which is where they're near, had all kinds of storms. Storms could come up fast. This is probably what happened to another flock. There was a fire that destroyed them. They called it fire from heaven. And then the worst of everything, again, something that happened via storm, was that all of Job's children who were in one house died because the house collapsed. And so now here is the experiment. Will Job now curse God to his face? You can look at the response in verse 20. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Instead of cursing God to his face, we get this extraordinary refrain of worship. It's so extraordinary that we've taken and made it into a song that we sing here at church. We basically took the words of Job and made it into a worship song, because it shows so much maturity and so much depth spiritually that he could worship God in this moment where he lost everything. It's amazing. And so Job passes the test. And so now in chapter 2, I'll kind of summarize to move us along here, but Satan comes back to God and God says, "So how'd that work out for you, Satan? What did Job say?" And Satan's like, "Well, that's only because you only let me go after the things in his life. Now you let me touch him," because that was the exclusion we didn't really talk about before. But God said, "You can do everything you want to, except you can't hurt Job." Satan's like, "Now let me touch him. Skin for skin. You let me go after Job himself. Now he'll curse you to your face." So God says, "Okay, you can do it, but you can't kill him." And so Satan goes off, and he inflicts Job with a terrible skin disease. We don't know exactly what it was, but he had boils. So Job, it just goes into misery, and his skin is just covered with these sores, and it says he's scratching himself with a broken piece of pottery to find some sort of relief. All right, and then Job's wife comes along. He didn't lose his wife before, but his wife comes along and says, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" And Job answers her in verse 10. I just want you to hear his words. He replied, Are you talking like a foolish woman? Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" And all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Now, Job's wife comes off terribly in this passage. We don't hear anything else from her. Because it's Mother's Day, I'm not going to make any Job's wife's jokes, you know, because this doesn't seem nice on Mother's Day. But actually, as I thought about it, you know, I thought maybe we're too glib with Job's wife, because I've definitely heard Job's wife's jokes, just the way she comes across. But, I mean, they were her kids that she lost too, right? They weren't just Job's children, they were hers. I mean, hey, a lot of couples don't make it through financial distress, right? If some financial crisis happens, a lot of couples don't survive. Never mind, like, what happens to couples when children die. 10 children! A lot of couples can't make it through that. And so I think we should at least give Job's wife a pass here, because she's suffering greatly as well. But Job answers her with such maturity, and he says, "Look, shall I only accept the good from God and not the bad?" Again, he shows spiritual logic. It's a well-reasoned thought, isn't it? Well, you know, hey, look, if God's going to give me these good things and I accepted that, now that it's kind of turned and I'm not getting these good things anymore, in fact, life's turning against me, I should still accept that from God. So it makes perfect sense from Job's perspective. And we get the little additional statement that in all this, Job did not sin. He didn't curse God. So God, his experiment has been proved right. That Job has proved that he does not just worship God because God gave him blessing, but because he trusted and loved God. But grief is the funny thing. Sometimes in a moment, maybe the day of the funeral, you can accept what's happening. But as you move further away from the loss, from the tragedy, that grief just wears away at your soul. And suddenly the things, the resolve you had before becomes weak. We can talk about the stages of grief, right? So even if you see somebody at a funeral handling things well, that doesn't mean a week from now or 2 weeks from now that they're going to be handling it well. And Job, under the suffering of this skin disease, is not just, he has something else to deal with here. And so Job is still suffering, and he's probably living on the outskirts of his town and where he lived, because people in that day, if you had a skin disease, you were sort of put off on the outside of your people. And three of Job's friends come to comfort him. And they just sit with him for 7 days, not saying anything. They sit with him. It says he's scratching himself and just, you know, feeling disgusting and just feeling awful about life. They just sit with him. And finally, Job speaks. But when he opens his mouth the next time, he's not praising God anymore. We're not going to read it, but if you look at Job 3, basically what Job does, he curses the day he was born, which is very close to cursing God, but it's not exactly cursing God. He's getting really close, but he still doesn't do it. But he wishes that he had never been born, but since he's already been born, now he wishes that he would die. Now, interesting enough, or ironically enough, when you look at God's protection from Satan, what did God say to Satan? You can't kill him. So Job would find even that protection from God as repulsive in this situation because he just wants to die. He can see no good coming from his life now. And so he just wants to die. Well, Job's friends start speaking to him and trying to comfort him. They don't do such a good job. And I'm not going to read you really any of the things that his friends say, because really all they say is the same thing. He's got three friends. The rest of the book plays out like a debate. One of his friends will speak to Job trying to correct him. Job responds to him. The next friend will speak. Job responds to him. The next friend speaks. And they repeat that for like three rounds. That's basically the rest of the book. It's like high school debate. Okay? They're trying to prove that Job is wrong in the way he's thinking about things, and this is how they do it. Okay? I guess they're upset that he's feeling so low that he wants his life to end. So this is what they say. They say, well, you know, only the wicked suffer. The righteous don't suffer. Only the wicked do. Well, so what's the implication there? What are they suggesting? Now, sometimes they don't even suggest it. They just come out and say it. His first friend, Eliphaz, kind of dances around the issue and just says, well, you know, you look around, you know that if somebody is wicked, they're going to pay for it. But if they're righteous, God's going to bless them. We know this is how the world works. Now, the implication is that Job has done something wrong. All right. Now, Job doesn't take too kindly to that suggestion. And he keeps saying, no, I didn't do anything. I know I didn't do anything. You don't know what you're talking about. Now, we have the advantage that we know why Job is suffering. And it's not because he sinned, is it? It's actually because he's righteous that he's suffering. His friends don't know that. But they believe in a theory called retributional theology. Okay. Now, this is the general sense that if you do good, God will bless you. If you do bad, God will judge you. Very simple, okay? And I guess in some ways it'd be great if life did work that way, right? Well, I guess if you're wicked. It depends on how we define good and bad, right? But it seems a very appealing thing because we have control over our lives. If we just do good things, man, we're going to be blessed. Just avoid the evil and things will go well for us. Almost everybody in Job's day would have believed that. And actually, if you want to back up their claim of how God works, you could look at Scripture. What was the covenant God made with the Israelites? Through Moses. If you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I'm going to judge you. I'm going to send you into exile. Sounds a lot like retributional theology. You read the book of Proverbs. It's all basically if you live wisely and live with integrity, it's going to go well for you. If you don't, things are going to go badly. Now, you can make the case that Proverbs is generalizing here. You know, there's a lot of wisdom in what the Proverbs writer says. And he's not necessarily saying these things absolutely, but all this is to say that Job's friends would have had a lot of support for their theory about retributional theology. And sometimes they come out straight up to Job and say, look, the reason you're suffering is because you oppressed the poor, you did something bad to somebody else, we know it. They didn't know it. They only said that because he was suffering. That was the only evidence they had. And so Job just keeps saying, I'm innocent. And actually this debate between friends becomes more like something that's between the Republicans and Democrats. And they start really lobbing insults at each other. It gets really heated. Now as they argue back and forth, they're arguing about several things. Basically they're arguing is who's wise here? Who has the wisdom to figure out how the world works? And they're arguing about this. Basically Job is saying, I'm wise, I know how things work. And they're saying, well, we're wise too. We can see how things work. So how can you say only you know how things work? And so they're going back and forth, and they, one of the big themes here is, who's wise? Okay, so that's one of the things they're fighting about. Now, I think it's very important for these friends of Job to try to prove that God is righteous in all that he does, which to them means that he judges the wicked and rewards the good. Now, they hold on to that very strongly. Why? Why did they hold on to it so strongly that they're willing to insult their suffering friend over it? The reason why, one, is because they want to prove that God is just. They want to prove this. That's noble. Now, God doesn't need us to defend him, per se, but it's sort of nice that they're standing up for God, except I don't think it's just for God. If their worldview of retributional theology is proved wrong, that's going to be a major destabilizing thing in their lives. So in other words, this idea of how God works gives us control. We said that before. And so if God doesn't work that way all the time, and that sometimes the innocent suffer, how do we think about life now? It's really hard, isn't it? We have that problem, don't we? When we look at some of the tragedies that happen in this world, don't we wonder sometimes when seemingly innocent people die? Don't we wonder, like, why did God allow that? How could he have done that? It's destabilizing when these things happen. And so they fight for their viewpoint, not only because they want to prove that God is just, but because they need to sort of understand the life, the world that they live in. All right, so that's one of the other things that this debate is about. Now, as Job goes through the debate, he does start to question God's justice. And he starts thinking that maybe God has perverted justice or is arbitrary or that maybe even just apathetic, that God doesn't care about him. He gets to this place where he starts wondering that. And what Job wants more than anything, well, besides wanting to die, he does want that, but he wants to be able to take his case of his righteousness before God and have God to say, yeah, Job, you never did anything wrong. I didn't judge you because you were guilty. That's not the reason you're suffering. He wants that. He needs that vindication. Why? Well, because his friends are questioning his ethics, and maybe for himself. Maybe he's starting to doubt this himself. But Job isn't convinced that he can bring his case before God. He feels that God is too distant. There's no way that he can bring this. There's no way that he can bring an answer before God. And actually, sometimes you see Job inching closer to hope, only ultimately not to find it in the end, to plunge back in despair. As Job thinks about his death, he doesn't want death because he can go to heaven when he dies. I don't know that Job even thinks there's a heaven. Sometimes he just says, yeah, you die and that's it. But then sometimes, in a very organic way, because he knows who God is, he starts to wonder, well, maybe God could raise me back again. Doesn't say exactly in those words, but he starts getting there. And actually, he has this beautiful statement in Job 19 that he says, I know my Redeemer will live, and I will stand with him on that day. And we have some worship songs based on that, too. And so it seems like he's getting closer to the resurrection or to hope, and then he just plunges back into despair again. He doesn't have any objective revelation. He doesn't have Jesus rising from the dead to help him here. In fact, people in the Old Testament, I'm not sure they believed in an afterlife or what the afterlife was like. They talked about Abraham's bosom. They talked about going to be with Abraham when they died, but it was kind of a shadowy existence. Really, not until Daniel and at the time of the prophets do you really have any clear sense that there's a resurrection. So that idea comes kind of progressively and kind of late. So for someone like Job, there's not a lot of hope there. But Job just wants to make his case before God. And he wonders, well, maybe I could have an angel help me. Maybe I could have an angel intercede between me and God. And then that statement I just told you about when he says my Redeemer lives, he's talking about God. And he's getting to that place where he thinks that God will be my advocate. But then he goes back into despair. after 19, because there's like 10 more chapters where he's just talking again how he's, you know, he's, God has turned away from him, and his life is not cursed per se, but, you know, his life has just fallen into this despair. All right, so that's what Job wants out of this debate. He wants to be able to make his case before God. Well, there's one more person who comes to speak, and his name's Eliab. And Eliab is not mentioned in the prologue. He's not mentioned in the epilogue. He's just some guy. He's young, apparently. Because when he starts speaking, he says, you know, I was just going to stay silent because I'm so young, and I wanted to let the elders speak first. But I've heard you guys speaking, and I'm not impressed, basically, is what he says. Job, you're wrong, and you guys are wrong because you couldn't prove Job wrong. And we're going to look at his speeches. He says, actually has the last speeches. And people kind of read these speeches two ways. One, they say, some people say that he doesn't really contribute anything else. He's just on that simple refrain, oh yeah, the wicked suffer and the righteous are supposed to prosper. That he's kind of more along those veins. He's trying to defend God's righteousness. So some people just see him like, yeah, he's just another person speaking. Now some interpreters see that he does say something a little bit different, but it's, you know, it's not conclusive. But as Eliab speaks, and you can get to chapter 37, I won't read everything for you, but he says in verse 2, listen, listen to the roar of his voice, to the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He unleashes his lightning beneath the whole heaven and sends it to the ends of the earth. After that comes the sound of his roar. He thunders with his majestic voice. When his voice resounds, he holds nothing back. God's voice thunders in marvelous ways. He does great things beyond our understanding. And the way that we can read this, and plus what happens next, is that as Eliab is speaking and winding down his message to Job, just telling Job how powerful God is and how wise God is, that there's a storm coming on, that there's like thunderclouds rolling in and maybe lightning in the distance. And Eliab just kind of speaks and he ends and nobody responds to him. Which some people say, yeah, that was like the ultimate diss, that nobody actually even said anything to him. They just let him speak and that was it. But the one that you could argue that the reason that no one speaks after Eliab is because somebody else speaks. And that's God. In chapter 38, then the Lord answered to Job out of the storm. It's very likely that this is the same kind of storm that took the life of Job's herds and took the life of his own children. And out of the same kind of storm, now God reveals himself to Job. I'm just going to read the first six verses for you, give you a flavor of what God says. Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footing set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together? And all the angels shouted for joy. What's God's tone here? Is he empathetic? Compassionate? Is he saying, it's going to be all right, Job? He almost comes across angry. Who is this that darkens my counsel? Who's saying these things about me? Who's saying I don't know what I'm doing? And he asks a series of rhetorical questions to Job. Where were you when I created the world? Were you there? You must know, you must understand, right? You're saying all these things about me is the implication. Surely you understand how all this works. Job has no answer. He can't answer these questions. And God goes on for a while just looking at the different parts of creation, proving his wisdom and his power. And so how will Job respond to this? Remember, he's argued with all of his friends. He's not accepted what they had to say. Look at Job's response in chapter 42, after God has done speaking. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You ask, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak, I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Basically, what Job says is, I'm going to shut up now. I'm way out of my league. I don't know what I'm talking about here. I'm just going to let you speak. I'm going to shut my mouth. And he means this. That's the dust and ashes, right? He's sincere about repenting. Now, this is not saying that the reason he suffered is because he sinned. But in the course of his suffering, he started to question God. And he started to get into the area where he accused God, maybe not even overtly, but pretty close to it sometimes, of perverting justice, of not being a just God. And so now God is calling Job out. Now, it's funny that God never offers an explanation here. There's no reason for Job's suffering ever given. God doesn't tell Job that he loves him. Basically, what God says through this speech is, I've got this. I know what I'm doing. You don't know. I do. I created this world. I put everything together. I know how it works, and I know what's happening right now. And Job responds to it, not because he's gotten the answer that he's looking for. The reason he accepts God in the end is because he has seen God. Because God has revealed himself to Job. Because what we don't need when we suffer is an explanation. You think if God had told Job, well, the reason that you suffered is because, you know, Satan and I sort of had this little experiment going on. That's not going to take Job's suffering away. The only thing that we really want when we suffer is for time to go back and for whatever has happened to us to be taken away. But God gives Job something that Job could have never gotten on his own. He gives him himself. God gives himself to Job. That's what he needed. And when we suffer, that's what we need. We don't need to know the explanation for why things are the way they are, but we need God. I'm very humbled whenever I go to a funeral, and we just had a funeral for a man who died very young in our church a couple of weeks ago. Not many that you would actually, not a person that most of you would know. He was only 36, and he died of cancer and complications from different things that happened to him. You know, and you look at a case like that, and I'm humbled because I'm like Job's friends before they start opening their mouths, because I don't know what to say. All I can do, and Tori gave a really great message, and he just pointed people towards God. And he just said, you know, you want an explanation, I can't give it to you, but there's God. And that's what we need. I don't know what else to say to somebody who's suffering. Now, some of us approach it as a hypothetical situation, a question that we want to make sense out of. Oh, I don't understand it. This book doesn't answer. I say this book, I mean Job, but really, Scripture itself doesn't answer why we suffer. There are a lot of reasons given for why we suffer. Sometimes it is God judging. It is. We might not want to think that, but the Old Testament is replete with examples of God judging people. That's not always the way it works. It's not always the righteous who are blessed. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. God shows his kindness not just to those who are good to him, but those who disobey him too. This passage, though we don't know that this is how God's throne room normally works and what typically happens between God and Satan, but there are cosmic things happening in this world that we just don't understand completely. We don't understand the ramifications of. So we're not going to understand why we suffer. This doesn't mean that God's not in control. It doesn't mean that God isn't bringing all things together. And the beautiful part about Job is because Job argues in a world probably where he probably believed in retributional theology too. That's how he believed that, probably how he believed God worked for the most part. Until this happened to him, then he didn't know what to think. So he thinks that, you know, the innocent should not suffer, that fathers should not lose their children like he did. And yet we have the gospel, don't we? And we have our greatest story. The source of our salvation comes because someone who never did anything wrong suffered. Jesus is like Job. He never did anything wrong. He's more perfect than Job, obviously. But they're in the same boat. Jesus did not deserve what happened to him. And yet, out of this suffering, God brings salvation. You talk about the wisdom and the power of God. To me, God's power and wisdom is on display more because he brings that out of suffering. That out of suffering, he brings the restoration out of all things. Not because he just stops it to begin with, because he takes these variables and brings them together and works everything out in the end. That might not be much comfort to you if you're in the middle of suffering right now. But this is where God's taking everything. And I think God might respond differently to Job. Because remember what I said, one of the questions was, who's wise? And so God, in the end, really is showing Job who's wise. You know how we best measure the wisdom of God now? It's through Christ. Scripture affirms that the wisdom of God is Jesus Christ. That's God's wisdom. That's how he brings order to this world and makes sense of everything. And this God, who we sometimes question and wonder about, is not afraid to step in our world and to experience the things that we experience. He suffered. He died. God had no right to experience those things. The Son of God should have never experienced those things, but he did. He's not afraid to walk into this world, and it's almost like if you were drowning in a lake, and I said, oh, okay, I'll save you, I jumped into the lake to drown myself, you wouldn't think that was much of a help, would you? In a way, that's what Jesus has done. But when Jesus came to die the same death that we did, he transformed death itself. And he destroyed death from the outside in, or actually from the inside out. It was an inside job. That's the wisdom of God. So I can't explain to you why we suffer, but I can explain to you that out of suffering, God will bring his wisdom into this world, and he will make all things right. Now, in the end, Job is given back everything he lost. He gains back the 10 kids. I don't know if he had it with the same wife. I don't know what happened with them. Restoration there too, maybe. But he gets back those kids. Now, in the end, did Job think that everything was fine? I mean, in a transactional, you can't look at kids in a transactional way. Like, he still lost those 10 kids. And yet he had tasted the wisdom and the power of God. And he could stand at the other side and see how things work together. And he knew God himself. He saw God in a way that he didn't know God. You know, because God didn't say anything to Job in those chapters, that Job didn't know himself already, that his friends hadn't told him, that he hadn't said himself in the book of Job. He says a lot of these same things. But in the end, God came near, and that was all the difference. God has come near to you. He's come near to you through his Son, Jesus Christ. He has taken your sin. He's going to be transforming our suffering. He's making all things new. That's the wisdom of God. It's when you get into one of those arguments, why does God allow suffering? There's some things that you can say in that argument, but in the end, all you can do is point people to Christ, to God himself.